Virgil Crook, Sunday School, November 6th, 2011.
We're going to continue our study of the book of Luke, and we're ready for chapter 20, but we probably won't get into the chapter this morning anyway. Before we go on to the contents of chapter 20, I'm going to lay some groundwork for the rest of our study in Luke. And as I said, we probably won't get very far, maybe not even get into the 20th chapter this morning. In our study of the Gospel of Luke, with chapter 20, we've come to the very heart and soul of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The basis of all that's gone before and all that will come after is going to be laid in what we're going to study from here on. And that basis is the firm foundation of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's the basis for all that God does and all that you and I experience. There would be no gospel without it. There would be no scriptures without it. There would be no Bible without it. And obviously there would be no salvation without it. There would be no hope of any kind without it. All the Old Testament has no meaning without the successful completion of this particular event. All of Paul's epistles have no meaning and no value without the successful completion of this event. Chapters 20 to 23 in Luke portray the last days of Jesus on this earth, including his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The first 19 chapters tell us of his birth, what little we know of his childhood, his baptism, the beginning of his ministry, and gives the events up to his entrance into Jerusalem, which we saw in the last chapter. Before we go on, let's turn to Luke 13 and verse 22. Luke 13 and verse 22. In Luke 13 and verse 22, we see the beginning of Jesus' road to the cross. And this is what the gospel is all about. We study many, many different things, many different events, many different subjects in the Bible, the Word of God. But this is what it's all about. Luke 13, verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. From this moment on, Jesus was journeying towards Jerusalem. He continued to minister. He continued to work miracles. He continued to teach. Several translations have it this way. He was making his way to Jerusalem. This wasn't, as we've already seen, this wasn't just an accident or just kind of the way things worked out. He had a purpose. The Living Bible says he was pressing toward Jerusalem. The Message paraphrase says he was keeping on a steady course toward Jerusalem. The meaning is he was going to Jerusalem with resolve for the last time. He'd been to Jerusalem before. And we've already considered this portion of Scripture, the fact that he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. We spent some time on this verse before. To understand that Jesus was making his way on purpose, it was what he had come to do. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. But the only way he could do that was to die on the cross. There was no other way. Chapters 20 through 23 of Luke give us an account of the last days and hours leading up to the cross. This is an important part of Scriptures. Since Luke 13, 22, in our study, we've been preceding, accompanying Jesus, as it were, to Jerusalem and the cross. Now we're there. This is the last step of the journey. In chapter 19, we study the events relating to Jesus' entering into Jerusalem. His birth and his ministry were important. I don't want to leave the impression that the rest of the Bible isn't important. Yes, it has its importance. They were a very important part of the whole story of the man of Galilee, the Son of Man. That's his title as he relates to humanity, the Son of Man, the man, Christ Jesus. But as interesting and important as those events are, we now come to the most important part of Jesus' life, his death. Most people are born to be great, or well, at least if you can be great. when we speak of men of renown, they were born to do this, were born to do that. Jesus was born to die. Jesus was born to die. Now, when man is born, when all humanity is born, that is their end. But that's because of sin. But Jesus came to this world to die. All that's gone before, his birth, his growth into manhood, the beginning and the continuation of his ministry, his extraordinary ministry, are only so many events leading up to this one momentous event. The moment around which all human history revolves. That is Jesus' death on the cross. All of history revolves around this one event. Standing at this point in time in human history, all past history looks forward to it. All future history looks back to it. Time, as man knows it, revolves around this one event. I think it's interesting. Even those who don't believe in God and reject his son Jesus as Savior and Lord are influenced by it. I don't know how much they realize this or what they think about it, but we count time and we assign events either to a period known as so many years B.C., the year 450 B.C., which means before Christ's birth, or so many years A.D., after his birth. This year is 2011. 2011 what? 2011 after the birth of Christ, or as the Latin is, anno domino, which means the year of our Lord. So even those who don't believe in God, when they give the year without understanding and knowing it, they're actually taking into account this event that we're going to consider. Now, in God's reckoning, his death, not his birth, is a pivotal point in human history. As we said, the B.C. and the A.D. Concerns his birth, not his death. But we're going to look at things from God's viewpoint, and he looks at not at the birth of Jesus, but at his death. God deals with all mankind, not on the basis of whether they believe that Jesus was born, but on the basis of whether or not they believe that he died and that his death atones for their sins. That's how God deals with all mankind. Now, from Adam to Christ, those who had faith looked forward to the cross. Since Christ to our day, we look back to an accomplished work on the cross. Let's turn to Acts 16:31. I realize that most of you already know all of these facts, but to me they are very important, and the subject we're about to study, the death of Christ on the cross and the events that lead up to it, are of utmost importance. Acts 16, verse 31 sums it up as to man's responsibility. Acts 16:31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. This is the simplest explanation of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not believe that he was born and lived. Many people will assent to that fact, that Jesus was a historical character, that yes, this man was born, he lived. But what we must believe, and what this scripture refers to, is to believe that Jesus died and that his death atones for your sins. That's what they were saying to the jailers, that you need to believe that Jesus died and that his death paid the debt for your sins. Every person's eternal fate is determined by their attitude concerning that one event. I want you to understand how important this event is. It's their attitude to this one single event. Not what they think of other things, but what do they think of Jesus? There is no other single event in all of human history. Those of you that are history buffs, think of all the things that have been gone on down through the years and how important they were at the time. There are many events that were very important, and they did in a certain sense perhaps change, not necessarily change history, but the way we think about it and so on. Since 9/11, for example, that's a good modern example. Things have changed in a lot of ways since 9/11, isn't that true? But there's no other event so important as this one. All other events pale in the light of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. As the Word tells us, there is no other name given among men whereby ye must be saved. And not the name of the man who lived, but the name of the man who died on the cross. The birth of Christ doesn't save anyone. Now, we're not too far from that particular time of the year when all over the world people are going to be celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. That will not save anyone. His 3.5 years of ministry doesn't save anyone. His life of 33-plus years doesn't save anyone. It's his death, and only his death, that saves sinners. Now, my objective in our study is still to study the portions of Scripture that are unique to Luke. But from this point on, it's a whole lot more difficult to do so. We've considered many of the portions that only Luke writes about. But as to the death of Jesus and the immediate events leading up to it, all four gospel writers mention it in their writings in one way or another. They don't leave out this event that is so important. As you compare Scripture with Scripture, some of them leave out this particular event, and some leave out that. Some don't do more than mention maybe a sentence or two about this event or another event. But not so concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, no one writer gives all the information. No one writer gives all of the information, so we have to consult all four to get the complete picture. And basically that's what I want to do in the rest of our study of Luke, is to look at a little bit more detail about this event that is so important. We've been trying to pick out the portions that only Luke mentions. And from here on, there are only three events that are unique to his gospel. I'll give them to you. You can write them down or remember them or forget them or whatever. In Luke 22 and verses 24 through 30, Luke, we're not going to go to these portions of Scripture, right? I'm just giving them out to you. We'll consider them later. Luke 22, verses 24 through 30, where the disciples argue about who should be considered the greatest. And these are grown men. Hey, these aren't a bunch of little kids out on the playground trying to impress each other. These are grown men. And at this time, Jesus is facing the cross. So the shadow of the cross is across his path. And they're wondering who's going to be the greatest. Well, we'll get to that. Then in Luke 23, verses 7 through 12. Luke 23, verses 7 through 12, where Jesus stands before Herod. Luke is the only one that records this particular event of Jesus being before Herod. And the third is Luke 23, verses 40 through 43, which is the conversation between Jesus and the two thieves on the cross. Now, both Matthew and Mark mention it, but they only dedicate one verse and then move on. Luke lets us listen to this conversation. Now, before we go on, let's review, because I think we've had this before. I don't remember. I do have senior moments from time to time. But I think this may be a review. We'll review what each writer was given by the Holy Spirit to write about as concerning the eternal Son of God and especially his work of redemption on the cross. Now, there are four views. There are four views that the Holy Spirit gives in the Bible concerning the cross of Jesus Christ. And we can't comprehend the cross with just one view. We need to look at it from four viewpoints. and that we're going to consult the chart that Sister Sharon sent, handed out. But first, I'm going to digress a little. You'll let me do that, won't you? I'm going to read you a poem. How many of you ever, I guess it's a poem, it rhymes anyway. How many of you have ever heard about the blind men and the elephant? You ever hear that? Oh, it'll be new for some of you. Okay, here we go. It was six men from Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. They'd never seen an elephant. They're blind. They're all blind. Never seen an elephant. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl. God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall. The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho! What have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp. To me, 'tis mighty clear, this wonder of an elephant is like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wonderful beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he. "'Tis clear that the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "Even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is like a rope." And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong. Though each was partly in the right, they were all in the wrong. Okay, so what does it have to do with what we're studying? Well, as I said, the cross of Jesus Christ is complex. It meets all the needs of humanity, no matter how we look at it or where we are or who we are. And all humanity, like these six men, was born blind, as far as God's plan and purpose in Jesus is concerned. The human race gropes like a blind man to understand the divine purposes without the help of God himself. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. The cross of Jesus Christ crosses all roads, supplies all needs. Every need. I don't have to know your need this morning. I know that need was met in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ with this one event. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." That is our condition. We cannot comprehend. Our eye cannot see, our ear doesn't hear, and our heart doesn't comprehend what God has intended, what God's purposes are. But, in verse 10, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So we don't have to be as the blind men groping around, trying to guess what God is trying to do, trying to guess what God has done. Now let's look at the chart there that was handed out. We see this truth here in the four different offerings that are described in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. The heading says, one redemption, four sides or views of the one redemption, one redeemer, but there are four aspects of that one redeemer. On the left-hand side, I have listed the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these represent or tell us of the approach of man to God. This is the approach of man to God. Here is the cross. Here is man Here is God. Now, of course, the end, they come together at the cross. But their approach is different. Let's read here in Matthew, presents the trespass offering. The trespass offering. In the trespass offering, atonement was made not only for the nature of sin, but for individual sins as well. As John writes, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The trespass offering had to do with specific sins. In chapter 5 of Leviticus, 5 and 6, you can read there about the trespass offering and what sins are included there. Man has to understand not our approach to the cross as human beings. We don't understand that we have a sinful nature. When you first hear the gospel and you're a sinner, that's bad news there. But that's what we tell people, you're a sinner. In other words, what we're saying is you have a sinful nature. I don't have a sinful nature. Well, have you ever lied? Yeah. And if we know the person real well, I mean, we can pick on some other things. Those things are sin. Lying, yes, I committed a few sins. That's where we begin. And that's what the trespass offering is all about. Now, in Mark, we have the sin offering. The question of sin is settled once and for all by the blood of his cross, and there is no more offering for sin. The sin offering deals with the nature of sin. Once we understand that this particular act, this particular thing that I did or said is sin, then the Holy Spirit leads us on to understand we have a sinful nature, and that's all that nature does. The sinful nature can't do anything else but sin. So we see that we are distanced from God. Then we come to Luke, which is the peace offering. Man is reconciled to God. Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross, and so that now there is no condemnation. Once we understand that there is healing, so to speak, at the cross. The price has been paid not just for my sin, this particular sin, but for my sinful nature. And now I can be at peace with God. And then John presents the whole burnt offering. That's where the offering was burnt completely. Nothing was left for the priest. Nothing was left for the person who offered it. It was just brought and it was totally burnt. And this is God's side of redemption. The sacrifice of Christ in obedience to the Father's will. God is propitiated or satisfied. The word propitiate means basically simply to satisfy. God is satisfied not with what we do, but with what Christ has done. Then as we go to Leviticus, we find that the book of Leviticus presents the same scenario, but a different way. And we have God's approach to man. God's not interested in individual sins. He is interested in the fact that his Son fulfilled his will. As children of God, the last thing that we understand about this question of sin is the fact that it really didn't depend on us at all. It's what Jesus did. The fact that Jesus fulfilled the will of the Father. Not because we are so wonderful and we've figured it all out. No, it's because Jesus gave himself voluntarily. The whole burnt offering is Christ offering himself in all his divine perfection to the Father to satisfy his holy will. He who knew no sin was made sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Chapter 2 of Leviticus deals with the meal or grain offering, depending on your version. And this is not a sacrifice. It was not a blood sacrifice. It's not one of the four sacrifices, but was offered in connection with the sacrifices. And it speaks of Christ and all of his human perfection. The perfect man Christ Jesus. Then in chapter 3, we have the peace offering, which is Christ making peace between God and man by the blood of his Christ. Remember, we're considering God's approach to man. And in the 4th chapter, we have the sin offering. Christ made sin for us to atone for the nature of sin. And then chapter 5, the trespass offering, which is the penalty for every sin, was paid by the one sacrifice of Christ. Not only sinful nature, the question of sin, but each and every sin was taken care of on the cross of Jesus Christ. And then briefly, we'll go through the main points of view which each of the four writers use. Like I say, most of you probably already know this, but just to refresh your memory, Matthew portrays Christ as the Lion of Judah, the King, the Lion of Judah. His gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. When you study the book or the gospel of Matthew, remember his point of view. Not his point of view, but the point of view that the Holy Spirit gave him. Don't get the idea that Matthew thought, I'm going to write about Jesus as the king. No, the Holy Spirit inspired him to do so, and he did it. He gives Jesus' genealogy from King David. In Matthew 1:1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Actually, he starts, of course, with Abraham, but through the line of David. That's not by accident. The Holy Spirit inspired him to do so, so that we might look at Jesus as the king. Mark portrays Christ as the ox, the faithful servant of Jehovah. His gospel is the gospel of service. And it's interesting that Mark gives no genealogy. Mark doesn't give us a genealogy like Matthew does. Because who cares where a servant comes from? No main difference who his ancestors were. He's just a lowly old servant. The main difference. So he doesn't mention it. And his emphasis is on the miracles of Jesus. Luke, as we have already seen, portrays Christ as man. The Son of Man is his title, his special title in Luke. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. Now, Luke also gives a genealogy, but Luke gives Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. It's a long one. The first man. That shows us his association with man. To save man, God became man. That's a pretty simple statement, but it's pretty much sums up the whole gospel. To save man, God became man. John portrays Christ as the eagle, the divine, heavenly Son of God. That's his name. That's his title in John, the Son of God. He puts more emphasis on Jesus' teaching, his doctrine, and not on his miracles. You would think maybe John wasn't impressed. Well, I'm sure he was. But once again, it was the Holy Spirit that inspired him to hone in on that particular aspect. His motto is, I come to do your will. And John doesn't give a genealogy either. Wow. You would think there would be, wouldn't you? The divine Son of God had no beginning. What is the genealogy of the Son of God? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. That's it. That's as far as we can go with it. He is the eternal Son of God. It impresses me. I don't know how. I never know how people take these things. They thrill my heart. Here we have four writers. And to me it's interesting that each author, none of whom was educated nor trained as writers. John was a fisherman. Matthew was a tax collector. Luke was a doctor, but he didn't have 10 years of university study. Luke was actually a slave who just knew a little bit about medicine. And Mark kind of comes out of the woodwork. Not educated men. Not they hadn't studied. They didn't take English lit. And they didn't learn how to punctuate and how to write and how to stick to a theme You know, make your outline first. You got to make an outline. You got to pick a subject, make an outline, and stick to that outline. That's easy to do. But they did it. Matthew doesn't stray from kingdom teaching. And Mark shines the light of his pen almost exclusively on the miraculous aspect of Jesus' life. Mark, in his gospel, he uses two verses to tell about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Luke, who writes about the man, Christ Jesus, dedicates 13 verses to the testing of the Son of Man. Mark, in his gospel, after a brief introduction, hastens on to Jesus' miracle. It's interesting. Mark, and you can compare these scriptures, but Mark tells in 20 verses what it takes Luke more than four chapters to relate. You look it up in your Bible and you'll see that Mark just covers a whole bunch of stuff in 19 verses because he wants to get on to the miracles of Jesus. Luke takes time and he shows us this person being born and growing up and being led into the wilderness to be tempted as you and I have been tempted. Luke constantly, as we've already seen, points to the human aspect of ministry. John always lifts our attention to the heavenly as his gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And we see in his gospel that Jesus continues to be God. He doesn't even mention Jesus' agony in the garden. Have you ever wondered about that? Where in the world was John? Wasn't John there? Wasn't John in the garden when Jesus cried out, "Not my will, but thine be done"? Didn't that impress him? He doesn't mention it because he writes about the Son of God. And there was no vacillation. There was no hesitation for the man or for the Son of God. He doesn't mention his prayer, "Your will be done," but he does dedicate an entire chapter to his prayer before the garden scene, chapter 17 of John. His pen highlights the attitude of the Son of God, "I come to do your will." Although each one writes about the same events, each one is led to present them in a slightly different way. No one contradicting the others, but rather presenting what we call a harmony of the Gospels. A harmony of the Gospels. They're each different, but in complete harmony one with the other. The whole of the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, having but one real author, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit, is always in harmony. There are those who will try to deny that and try to tear down the harmony of the Word of God, but no, there is but one author, and that is the Holy Spirit. How much more than the four Gospels and the information we have on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? There is indeed harmony here. In Luke, as we noticed before, we are considering Jesus as the peace offering. He came, he became man, that he might make peace between God and man. Let's turn to the Old Testament. This is probably we'll end up with this. In Job chapter 9. So sorry we didn't get to chapter 20. We'll do that a different day, some other time. Job chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 28 through 35. You understand the situation here. There's been a separation between God and man. Adam's sin. There was a wide separation. There's just no way that God and man can meet anymore. But then there was the man Christ Jesus, as we have seen in the book of Luke. And only he could take the hand of God in one hand and the hand of man in the other and be the mediator between God and man. In chapter 9 of Job, we have here the plight of Job. The whole chapter deals with the subject, but I just started here in verse 28, where he's considering God and his holiness and him as a sinner himself. "I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent." He's talking to God. "If I'm condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water," the purest water that he could think of, "and cleanse my hands with soap, yet, even after all that, you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me." And the reason, verse 32, "for he is not a man, There's the problem. He is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him. He is God. He is the holy God. And I'm a man. And that we should go to court together. So it comes to the sad conclusion. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. This is the bleak outlook of man without God. This is the bleak outlook of religion which doesn't lay hold of the true faith. There's no mediator to lay hand on both of us. Let him take away his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and fear him not, but it ain't going to happen. But it is not so with me. It's just not going to happen. That was chapter 9. Let's go to chapter 33 of Job. As Job looked at the bleak outlook, that's what he saw. But now let's go to Job 33, verses 23 and 24. Different story. Different conclusion. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness. If there were just a mediator, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. This is the good news. This is the gospel. God says, I have found a ransom. I have found a ransom. I look at him on the cross. I see that he has done all of my will. I'm satisfied with him. This is my ransom. Man looks at the cross and by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit realizes, this is my mediator. This is my ransom. Thank God. There is a mediator. After all, the mediator has been found. Let's read one more verse in 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5, and then we'll finish with this morning. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Spanish translates it this way. There is one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus, man. Jesucristo, hombre. It's put at the end for emphasis. The man, we say in English, the man, Christ Jesus. In Spanish, it's Christ Jesus, the man. A vulgar expression, you know, of the world is, you're the man. He's the man. Don't want to imply a vulgar implication here because that's not the point. But he is the man. The man, Christ Jesus. Because of him this morning, you and I have peace. There is peace with God. And as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and to amplify and magnify and clarify the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the peace of God governing in our hearts today. The Lord bless you.